This is a Mars Hill Audio Conversation, Science and Theology from the Bottom Up, Sir John Polkinghorne on Enriching the Dialogue. I'm Ken Myers. In his first book, The Way the World Is, The Christian Perspective of a Scientist, physicist John Polkinghorne makes the following observation, quote, "If it is true, as I think it is, that intelligibility is the ground on which fundamental science ultimately makes its claim to be dealing with the way the world is, then it gives science a strong comradeship with theology, which is engaged in the similar, if more difficult, search for an understanding of God's ways with men." Close quote. The Way the World Is was published in 1983, not long after John Polkinghorne was ordained as an Anglican priest. Polkinghorne's first career was in science. He completed doctoral studies in theoretical physics at Cambridge in 1955. He went on to become a professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge and was involved in research that led to the discovery of subatomic particles, most notably the quark. He was appointed a fellow of the Royal Society in 1974 and resigned from his position at Cambridge in 1979 to pursue theological study and eventually ordination. He served as a curate in a working-class parish at Bristol in Kent for several years, during which time he also wrote the first of many books that bring together his twin engagements with theology and with science. In his most recent book, Polkinghorne is still reflecting on the significance of the intelligibility of the universe. In a chapter that sketches an outline for a theology of nature, Polkinghorne writes, quote, "Our scientific ability to explore the rational beauty of the universe is seen to be part of the Father's gift of the Imago Dei to humankind, and the beautiful rational order of the universe is the imprint of the divine Logos, without whom was not anything made that was made. Whether acknowledged or not, it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who is at work in the truth-seeking community of scientists. That community's repeated experiences of wonder at the disclosed order of the universe are, in fact, tacit acts of the worship of its creator." Close quote. From the Trinitarian structure of that set of claims, it should come as no surprise that the title of this latest book is Science and the Trinity, The Christian Encounter with Reality. I recently had the great good pleasure of talking with John Polkinghorne about this book's principal arguments, during which time he described the context in which he wrote it.
You see, what I believe is happening is that the dialogue between science and religion is getting more theological in its character. There will always be the sort of obvious frontier discussions. How do we relate the idea of creation to physical cosmology or evolutionary biology? What about natural theology? What about the order and fruitfulness of the world? Does it suggest a divine mind and purpose? Then in the 1990s, the discussion very largely centered on the question of divine action. Can we take seriously what science tells us about the process of the world and still believe that God acts within history, not just upholding the world, but interacting in some more particular way, in particular circumstances? Latterly, there's been quite a little bit of discussion about eschatology, how science relates to the hope of a destiny beyond death. So it's becoming more theologically serious, and I think the time had come to try and write a book concerned with how science and theology relate to each other, but allowing theology to set the agenda. So the chapter headings are not things like evolution, cosmology, etc., but they are things like Eucharist, Scripture, and so on. And that's what I was trying to do in that book.
And you even use theological terms to describe larger categories rather than methodological terms. For instance, you talk about a deistic approach to this dialogue. And so it really is suffused with theology. Now, the development that you just referred to in the 1990s, the deepening or thickening is the metaphor you use of theological concern in this dialogue. To what extent is that related to the growing, what appeared to me, at least as an outsider, to be a growing recognition of the significance of Trinitarian theology for our understanding of creation? Colin Gunton is the first person to point this out to me, that for most of the history of the church's understanding of creation has been effectively Unitarian. It's almost as if Jesus showed up after things got messed up, and but that the second and third persons of the Trinity were effectively excluded for most of the history of the church in the understanding of creation. Was there a change in the theology of creation that led to this this new intensity?
Well, I think two things happened. One is there's been a very big recovery of recognition of the importance of relationship in relation to human beings, that we are persons constituted not just by what we are within our skin, but in the whole network of relationships to which we are a part. And so that, for example, a very influential book in Trinitarian theology written in the middle 1980s was John Cesulis' book, Being as Communion, which you could paraphrase as saying, reality is relational. At the same time, in the 20th century, science has itself also recovered a very deep understanding that the physical world is interconnected in very profound and surprising ways. The old sort of atomic picture of particles rattling around in the container of space has been replaced, first of all, by the package deal of general relativity, in which space, time, and matter are all tied together in a single package. And then quantum theory showed that once two quantum entities have interacted with each other, they remain mutually entangled, even if they separate very far apart spatially. So the whole world has turned out to be much more interconnected, much more a network of things than just a collection of individual atoms. And that sort of chimed in with this theological recovery of the importance of relationship in relation to human beings and also in relation to thinking about the nature of God.
So in theology, we have the insistence, increasingly evident, that that even the imago Dei should be understood relationally, not as an isolated individualistic attribute that we have somehow.
That's right. And of course, it was, one of the greatest ancient works on Trinitarian theology was Augustine's De Trinitate, and he wrote that using his very great powers of introspection, because he felt that the image of God in human beings must meant that sort of relationship that was there in the Trinity was reflected in the human person as well.
The popular sense was that the Enlightenment had a kind of individualizing influence, that Descartes promotes the idea of the individual knower separated from all all other reality. Is this a kind of subversion, this emphasis on relationality, a kind of subversion of that Enlightenment assumption?
Well, I think it is. I mean, the modern program of the Enlightenment, to look for clear and certain ideas, to be the rational thinking individual who could evaluate these things and suss them out. I mean, that was a very grand program, but I think we've increasingly come to see that it was very partial in its insights and not wholly successful in what it tried to do. For example, we've come to realize that science itself is not just the brilliant creation of individual geniuses, but it's very much a communal activity in which the honest toilers of science play their role, as well as the great people. So that there has been a recovered understanding that knowledge is more subtle, more a communal effort than that grand individuality of the Enlightenment really took on board.
I should mention, we produced a 3-hour documentary on Michael Polanyi's work a few years ago.
Oh, yes. Well, Polanyi emphasizes that the skill of doing science is not something that you can get from a rule book. It's something that you have to learn by apprenticeship within a community, by seeing how others do science. That's how you enter yourself into the commitment of scientific research. And I find Polanyi's writing very illuminating, very persuasive. He was, of course, a very distinguished physical chemist before he became a philosopher. So he really knew science from the inside. Of all the philosophers of science in the 20th century, he knew science much, much better in that personal way than anyone else. And I think that's reflected in his writing, and those of us who are scientists who read it can recognize that sort of comradely feeling.
When you say that we have a greater sense that reality is relational, does that mean that, well, I guess it doesn't mean necessarily, but it points us in the direction of saying that reality is personal also?
It has connections with that, certainly. Certainly persons are intrinsically relational in their character. But I think the most obvious thing that points one in the direction of taking the personal extremely seriously is that surely the most astonishing thing that's happened in the history of the universe from 14 billion years ago till today that we know about is the coming to be of self-conscious awareness beings here on Earth. In us, the universe became aware of itself. And as Pascal said, though we are just reeds, just insubstantial entities in this vast, vast universe, we are thinking reeds. And that makes us greater than all the stars, because we know them and ourselves, and they know nothing.
In one of your chapters, you point out that our thinking about ourselves and our thinking about the universe goes far beyond what evolutionary necessity or survival necessity would require, that we know more about, say, quantum mechanics than we need to in order to survive.
Absolutely, absolutely. And when I talk to my scientific friends about things and try and suggest to them that there's a good deal more to learn about reality than science itself is able to express, that's one of the things that really does concern them. They recognize that the universe is amazingly transparent to us. We can penetrate the subatomic depths. We can look out into the vastness of space and understand its structure and history. And it's also rationally beautiful to us. When we investigate these counterintuitive regimes far away from everyday experience, we find that they have an order to them, which invokes in a scientist, in fact, the sense of wonder. So there's a very rich personal experience concerned with doing science, which it has to be taken into account and done justice to.
Is it fair to say that our perception of that beauty and a sense of wonder is inexplicable on terms of pure science?
I don't think science can explain that. I mean, science is very happy that that's the case and rejoices in that, and so on, and exploits the opportunities that it provides. But it's just, from a purely scientific point of view, it appears to be just a happy accident. But it's such a striking and significant fact about the world that I think it would be terribly intellectually lazy just to treat it as a bit of good luck, that things go that way.
Or as some sort of neural deception of some kind. That is, we have a sense of wonder and beauty, but that's just something that the biochemistry is doing to us.
Well, I don't doubt that all our we're embodied beings, and all our human experiences have a biochemical counterpart. But I don't think our sense of wonder, or our sense of beauty, or our sense of moral obligation simply reduce to various proteins circling around in our brains. They have that aspect of them, but they transcend that in a very remarkable way.
In one of the chapters, I was just leafing through your book to find his name. In your book, you refer to a physicist you knew who said that one of the chief characteristics of good mathematical work in physics was that it was beautiful.
Right, that was Paul Dirac, yes.
And he was more concerned initially with its beauty than its actual experimental demonstration, at least initially. Because if you point out, if the experiment failed to prove the hypothetical equation, there might be something wrong with the equation, but if it was ugly, it was surely not right.
That's right. I mean, Dirac was not a religious person at all, but he was very deeply imbued with the quest for mathematical beauty. He was one of the great founding figures of quantum theory and made his great discoveries simply through this relentless search for beautiful equations. And his memorial tablet in Westminster Abbey has his most beautiful equation engraved upon it. And he once said that he and Schrödinger were the two pioneers of quantum theory who most valued mathematical beauty. And he said that was a very profitable religion to embrace. I think he spoke truer than he knew when he said that.
The opening chapters of your book, you talk about, as it were, methodologically, about the nature of the dialogue between science and religion. And as I read this, as I read the opening section, I realized, and then you made quite explicit the fact that there's a sense in which philosophy is a third partner in this discussion, that between theology and science, there often intrudes certain philosophical assumptions. This comes up in your book negatively as you raise some questions about Ian Barber's sympathy with process philosophy. Mm-hmm. But then you point out that there's nothing improper in theology working with philosophy. To what extent are the apparent impasses that occur or conflicts that occur between scientists and theologians a function of differing philosophical convictions rather than an absolute conflict between science and religion?
Well, certainly that comes in. I mean, if you take the philosophical position of scientism, which says that the only knowledge that's attainable or worth having is scientific knowledge, obviously you're going to reject religion out of hand and without having properly even considered the possibility of its truth. I think that philosophy has a role to play as a third partner in the conversation between science and religion, but I think it has to know its place in doing that. By that I mean that philosophy can help us to clarify our thoughts, to try and sharpen up our concepts as much as we can, but it cannot of itself determine, either in science or in theology, what are the necessary concepts. That's determined by our experience. I mean, any philosophical student in 1900 could prove that light couldn't possibly sometimes be a wave, sometimes a particle. That was just a contradiction in terms. But in fact, of course, light does have that property, and we understand today how it comes to do that. So we have to allow our minds to be enlarged and our philosophical preconceptions to be corrected by our experience, whether it's scientific experience of the way the world is or our theological, religious experience of encounter with the reality of God.
So philosophy is not properly originative of ideas. It just helps us kind of organize them and define them better.
Yes, that sounds a little bit dismissive. I think it has to know its place. It cannot determine a priori what the form of discourse is going to take about any particular aspect of reality, whether it's science or whether it's theology. Mm. It has to respect its material. I mean, one of the great lessons that the 20th century philosophy of science learned, I think principally from Tom Kuhn, is that you have to... that the key to understanding the philosophy of science is the history of science, to study actually how science is done and how it has developed.
That is, in a way, an insight that is compatible with the Christian emphasis on development and story and narrative. The fact
that we don't have
a set of our religion is not a set of abstractions, but it's an account of God's interaction.
That's right. Now, it's very much a theme in my own thinking and in the writing of many scientists, theologians, that this search for motivated belief through looking at well-sifted and well-winnowed experience is a common feature between science and religion. Of course, the experiences are different that are looked at, but the same technique of allowing reality to shape our thoughts and to enlarge our thinking is common to both, I think.
The second chapter of your book is on Scripture, and I gather in part because you want to demonstrate that introducing revelation is not a conversation stopper in this dialogue.
That's right. A lot of my scientific friends think that that what's involved in religious belief is simply the unquestioning submission to some uncontestable authority. The Bible says, here's the literal interpretation of this verse, not for you to question what it's all about, just take it or leave it. I think the Scripture doesn't function in that way. It's not a sort of divinely dictated textbook that has all the answers written on its pages. It's a record of the human encounter with the reality of God, first of all in the history of Israel, then, of course, above all, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has an evidential role in that respect. It's like a laboratory notebook, if you like, of the spiritual life.
And it would seem that the Acts of the Apostles is an important chapter in that story, because it shows, after the work of Christ has been decisively accomplished, the church continues to wrestle with its own understanding of who it is and what its task is.
Absolutely. Yes, I think that's right. And if when you read the New Testament, the New Testament is full of people who are absolutely seized by their experience of the risen Christ. They're struggling to know how to come to terms with that. They find that they're driven to use very divine-sounding language about Jesus if they're to be adequate in describing what they've encountered. So they call him Lord, which is really a title that belongs to the God of Israel. They haven't sorted all that out yet, and the church hasn't fully sorted it all out even now, but they are wrestling to make sense of an overwhelming experience, just as the quantum theorists in the 1920s were wrestling to make sense of this new insight into the nature of physical process that had come upon them. And that process continues through the first few centuries of the church's history, through the great councils and so on, and of course through the rest of theological exploration.
So Revelation itself tells us that there's going to be a trajectory of wrestling with Revelation.
Absolutely. I mean, in fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that I can't tell you everything now, but the Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into more truth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a process that began in the apostolic age, but certainly didn't finish then, and indeed it continues till today.
I think it was, I think it's Robert Jensen who writes somewhere that that we serve a talkative God who doesn't seem to be able to do without books, and that higher education in the West has its roots in the fact that that the church is committed to communities and books and conversation about books, which...
That's a very Jensen-like remark, and a very true one, I think. But yes, that's right. That's right. I think what we do have to be careful, however, particularly perhaps in Western Christianity, deriving from the Latin Church as opposed to Eastern Christianity, deriving from the Greek Church, is not to overplay the role of bookishness. I mean, worship, that experience of encounter with God that comes to us in worship and obedience, is certainly as important as book learning. That's why my book not only has a chapter about Scripture, but it also, later on, has a chapter about the Eucharist, which is the center of my own particular Christian experience.
Now, what are the analogs of those facts for our work in science?
Well, science is again, an experientially driven subject. It differs from theology in the sense that most of science is experimental science, and so can put things to the test, can indeed repeatedly put things to the test if it's unsure exactly what's happening. But in all forms of personal engagement with reality, whether it's between ourselves as human beings or with, of course, the transpersonal reality of God, we don't have that power to experiment. We're much more like the observational sciences, cosmology and evolutionary biology. There's only one universe to look at. There's only one history of life to investigate through the fossil record and through DNA connections and things. The evidence there is fragmentary, and in those sciences, those observational sciences, we have to make the best sense we can of the fragmentary evidence that we have. I think that's much more like the sort of engagement with the infinite reality of God, who will never, of course, be totally caught in our rational nets. Mm-hmm. So we have to balance the bookishness, which is so natural both to intellectuals and also to Western Christians, I think, with a worshipping engagement.
A necessarily inductive mode, as it were, to use.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, I mean, I like to say that I'm a believer from below, mm-hmm. from moving, or a bottom-up thinker, trying to move from experience to understanding. There is, of course, a role for top-down thinking, of starting with some general principles and saying, does this make sense and what does it imply? But you have to be very careful if you start on the 10th floor that you really are connected with the basement.
Does Western science emerge because of the because of a greater trust for that sort of bottom-up thinking, the abandonment of the purely deductive natural philosophy?
Well, I mean, people argue about this, and of course, intellectual history is something you can never exactly establish for sure, but it has been suggested. Well, I mean, you can ask the question, the Greeks were very clever people and very curious people and so on. Why didn't they really effectively get onto modern science? Well, I think the answer is probably because they thought that the order of the world was an order that was stored up in the Platonic world of ideas, and the Demiurge, who was their creator, when he came to make the world, he just had to follow the blueprints, the celestial blueprint that was provided for him. Christian theology, and of course gets this from Judaism, believe that God freely chose what sort of world to bring into being. And that means there will be an order to the world, but that's an order that God chose, and you have to look and see what he's actually chosen to bring into being. That encouraged observation and experiment, which is, I think, the point the Greeks missed.
Is that partly what Thomas Torrance has in mind when he talks about contingency?
Yes, absolutely. It's very, very much that's right. Yes, I mean, Torrance is... That's a very good thing to say, I think. Another thing he says, which I very much resonates with the scientist, is that how you know things, realities, depends upon the nature of what you're trying to know. Mm-hmm. We know sticks and stones in one way, we know each other in a different way, and we certainly know God in a different way again. And I think that's right. I mean, physicists would recognize that as well. You know the quantum world in a different way from the classical everyday world in Newtonian physics. Mm.
You mentioned in that book, in that chapter rather, you mentioned the particular importance of wisdom literature.
Right.
Why is wisdom literature particularly interesting in regard to the dialogue between science and theology?
Well, I think Israel never got onto science, and it didn't really get onto natural theology, but the wisdom writers are the nearest that you get. The wisdom writers, unlike the prophets and like the historical writers of the Old Testament, don't appeal very much to the great events of God's action in history, the freedom from slavery in Egypt and things of that nature. They just look at the world in a sort of rather cool way, and they see what's going on, and they just comment on that, and they see God at work within that, within often the strangeness of the way the world works. So, for example, in Proverbs, several of the chapters in Proverbs are actually more or less transcribed from Egyptian wisdom literature. There was such a commonality of experience there, such a bridging across the gap of different religious traditions, that the Israelites, the Hebrews, could borrow ideas from the Egyptians in that area in a way they never would at all in relation, of course, to the God of Israel and in God's actions in history. So there is a certain sort of frontier character to wisdom literature, a universality to it, which is appealing and useful, but limited, of course. I mean, you don't learn everything about God by just coolly looking at the world. You have to take the risk of engaging with the ambiguity of actual encounter and experience as well.
There's a passage in the book of 1 Kings that I discovered when I was reading years ago a commentary by Derek Kidner, actually an introduction to wisdom literature by Derek Kidner. And it's at the end of the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, and it's a passage that talks about Solomon's wisdom and summarizes all of his wisdom. And it's a remarkable passage because after telling us that he was wiser than anyone alive, and it actually names a number of people who weren't quite as wise as Solomon, it tells us he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And then in summarizing the content of Solomon's wisdom, it says he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Nothing at all about theological abstractions, nothing about God, nothing about righteousness, just this natural philosophy, as it were.
Yes, that's right. It's striking, isn't it? And you can learn something of God in that sort of way. And now, I mean, another striking example, another, of course, great wisdom book is Job. And at the end of Job, after all this struggle about what's happening to Job, why it's happening, and so on, when God actually speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, what he says doesn't explain to Job what's been going on. He simply says, look up, Job, and see all the other things I'm doing in the world. I made Behemoth as I made you. I mean, it's an extraordinary answer, really. So there is that. But, of course, there are other things that you can't learn about God in that sort of way. If you look at the natural world, you can see God's power, God's majesty, God's fruitfulness and order and purpose. You can't really see from that whether God cares for individual people. And that's something that you have to learn from more personal experience. And that's conveyed, of course, particularly for Christians in the life and teaching of Jesus.
I like the structure of the book because the middle chapter is called Theological Thickness.
Right. Yes.
Where it's almost as if you want to remind us as we're going through it that there's a necessity of theological specificity in the project that you're outlining for us. Do you find in conversation with Christians who are in science that they tend to neglect the necessity of that thickness, that they tend to use effectively a kind of deistic sort of even if their personal beliefs are quite Trinitarian and do you find there's a temptation to leave that behind when they think about the relationship between science and theology?
Well, I think there is a temptation. That's one I've certainly felt myself and I'm sure given into from time to time. If you're trying to produce apologetic, if you like, trying to show something about the reasonableness of religious faith, it's very easy to stick with natural theology, to talk about the order of the world, the fruitfulness of cosmic history and so on, and to ask is there not divine mind and purpose behind it. And I don't, for a minute, undervalue that form of discourse. But even if it's at its most successful, it gives you a very pallid picture of God. God is the sort of great mathematician or the cosmic architect or something like that. A God who might be there or might not be there, and it doesn't actually seem to matter all that much whether that God is there or not. Does that God care for us? It seems to me that religious belief, Christian belief, becomes more and more interesting and for me more and more persuasive the more fully it's fleshed out and articulated, the more Trinitarian and incarnational it becomes. The God who is the great mathematician is one thing. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a different figure altogether, much more, of course, in some sense, mysterious, but much more engaging and much more somebody to be concerned about. So I that's why I think that theological thickness is necessary. It's exactly the same in science. I mean, you can get general sort of ideas in science, that there's a certain order to the world, that that light behaves like waves and sometimes behaves like particles. It's only when you get to the sort of rather messy and demanding details of quantum field theory that you really begin to understand that. We're prepared to engage with thickness and difficulty and complexity and illuminating power that comes from that in science, and we should be the same in our reflections on our religious life. Mm.
And the fact that the science gets thick doesn't necessarily challenge religion, and the fact that the theology gets thick doesn't challenge science necessarily either.
Not at all. No. In fact, the more persuasive they are, I think the more they have things to say to each other, in actual fact.
The theme of time shows up in that chapter, as it does obviously in the eschatological chapter. Obviously, there are all sorts of anomalies in thinking about God and time, particularly given the Hellenistic tendency to regard God as wholly static, and so time comes in part as you're considering the question of the immanence of God, I guess,
right,
and his engagement with creation.
That's right. Yes, that's right. I think we've come to realize that something much more about the importance of time than was ever possible, even 200 years ago. We know that the world has a long history. We know that history has been fruitful. We know that the present depends upon what's happened in the past. That's the sort of insights that people like Darwin and so on have conveyed to us. So we have to take time extremely seriously. Now, the Greeks really, I think, never took time seriously. They thought that what really mattered was getting to the absolute metaphysical pinnacle of perfection. And that was a sort of static spot. And once you got to the top of that metaphysical mountain, there was nowhere else to go. Because if you moved, you would move downhill and you would become less perfect. We have a much more dynamical view of things. We can see that perfection itself is a dynamical possibility. It is the perfectly appropriate relationship to circumstances, but when the circumstances change radically, the perfect form of that relationship also changes. God, I mean, when the universe was a fraction of a second old, it was a sort of soup of energy. God must have related to that creation in a different way from the way in which God relates to a creation that contains saints and sinners today. So I think we can see that the divine perfection doesn't mean that God doesn't engage with time or even changes the form of that engagement, as the reality with which God is engaging also changes its character. We have a much more dynamic view of the world.
I've found your discussion on time, as well as the work that Jeremy Begbie has done. Relating music and time. Given the fact that in Scripture music seems to be some sort of eschatological reality, there seemed to be singing going on. When I've always thought the old gospel hymn, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder," which says, "When time shall be no more," and I've wondered for a long time how we could sing if there's no time. How could we have music
absolutely.
If there's no time?
Absolutely. Well, I think we're intrinsically temporal beings. You know, somebody said that time is what stops everything happening at once. Mm-hmm. And if you're finite beings, you've got to stop everything happening at once, because mm-hmm. you only take things bit at a time. And as you say, music, I think, is an extraordinarily illuminating experience. If you ask a scientist just to tell you what they can as a scientist, they'll say it's neural response to vibrations in the air. But there's a much deeper mystery to music than that. And it's a mystery, as you say, that depends upon time. But it depends upon time in an integrated way. We can we experience a symphony note by note, but equally we experience the symphony as an integrated whole. And that's a mysterious ability, but a real one that we all know about.
Colin Gunton refers to things finding their perfection in time, that music shows us that perfection need not have that static quality, but that a Beethoven symphony takes time to be what it is.
That's absolutely right, and I think we have to we have to take time that way. And if that's the form of created reality, that it is intrinsically a temporal reality, then I think time is absolutely real, and God knows things as they actually are, of course. So I think that God knows the temporal succession of creation in its successiveness, that God, as an act of condescension to bringing into being a temporal world, in his eternal being, has engaged with temporal experience. That's very much the God of the Bible, who in some sense accompanies his people, Israel, through their history, and of course who embraces history in the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
Emmanuel, God with
absolutely.
Us.
Absolutely, right. Absolutely.
And I wanted to move on to the incarnation, since that's
obviously
important here also, that the thorough engagement with not just with time and creation, but with our humanity that the incarnation represents. There's a theologian here named Nigel Cameron, who I think he's originally a Scotsman who's been in the States for a long time, who's doing a lot of work in bioethics, and he's been eager to point Christians to the incarnation as the starting point for our thinking about human nature, and has been eager to remind us of the forgotten theological truth that the incarnation doesn't end with the ascension, that that theologically the church has affirmed, which to me is a greater mystery.
Yes, it's a tremendous mystery, yes.
And
it does seem an important mystery and a true one, actually, yes.
So that the incarnation has a perpetuity that... when I've mentioned this to people, they often ask questions that involve physics more than theology, I guess, but that is about bodies that are eternal and those sorts of things. But
right. Well, Jesus' risen body is clearly the transmuted, glorified form of his dead body. He appears in bodily form in the resurrection appearances, but it's not a resuscitation. It's not just a simple flesh and blood Jesus who's just got a spell more life to do. He's transformed. And I believe that the resurrection of Jesus is the seminal event, the seed from which God's new creation, God's redemption of the old creation, which by its very nature is condemned to transience and death. A world of our kind has to have the second law of thermodynamics. It has to have a tendency towards increasing disorder. That's the nature of the fruitfulness of our world. But I believe God will turn that world into a different world, a world in which transience and death are abolished, in which there are stronger, if you like, stabilizing, organizing principles at work in the matter, quotes, of that world. And Jesus' risen body is the first example of that new creation, I believe.
Now, that would seem there's an area where physics comes to the fore, as you mentioned, the second law of thermodynamics, and the whole question of resurrection and the eschaton amounts to the reversal of entropy in some way. And I can imagine some people might say, well, that's unimaginable, that it goes against everything we know about the universe.
Well, it certainly goes against everything you know about this present universe, and that's why the hope of a destiny beyond death is not a sort of more of this sort of life. It's a qualitative change. It's not something about which science can speak either one way or the other. But I don't think it's scientifically inconceivable to believe that the Creator could bring into being a world with a different form of matter from the matter of this world, which, as I say, has such internal coherence, such strong stabilizing organizational principles built into it, that it is no longer subject to decay, that entropy, if you like, is stabilized and no longer keeps on increasing the way that it does in our world. This world can't be like that, because this world is a world that God brought into being, in which creatures can be themselves, make themselves, explore and bring to birth the deep potentiality with which the Creator has endowed creation. That sort of world, which is scientifically is called an evolving world, necessarily has death and transience in it, because the death of one generation is the necessary cost of the next generation. But I don't see that it's inconceivable, though of course I can't work out the details of it, that God could bring into being a world that is not like that. It's the sort of world that's described at the end of Revelation. If there is neither death nor mourning nor tears anymore, for the former things have passed away. Things have been changed.
Is that kind of new physical reality part of what C.S. Lewis was hinting at, do you think, in The Great Divorce, when he depicts glorified saints whose bodies are more real, I think is the way he describes it, that they have more physicality, as it were.
Yes, I thought that's what he was edging towards. I mean, obviously people express things in the way that's conditioned by their background. Lewis, as a great literary scholar, expressed himself in one particular way. Simple-minded scientists like myself will express themselves in a different sort of way. But we're groping towards, I think, the same reality. That is to say that the ultimate reality is the will of God and God's good purposes. And though death plays a necessary role in God's purposes at the moment, it doesn't have the last word. And the last word, in fact, is spoken by God and by the risen Christ.
I want to talk a little bit about your chapter on the Eucharist, and
right.
particularly to ask you to talk about one of the points you make towards the end of that chapter about the fact that the Eucharist participates both in a very specific and timely experience. It is an experience that takes place in a specific place and time for each of us. And
right.
yet it also participates in a timelessness, both past and future times. Could you talk a little bit about that and what significance that has in the context of this discussion?
Well, I think it has a very great significance, and I think that its significance derives from just the Christian experience of worshipful participation in the Eucharist week by week. This is not just a sort of symbolic meal with overtones of piety in which we cast our mind back to the rather dim figure of Jesus in the past. Somehow or other, in a way that one wants to speak to but doesn't know entirely how to express and articulate, it is a meeting, a gathering of the Lord's people round the Lord's table in the Lord's presence. The risen Christ is present there with the Eucharistic community in some very real way. And of course there have been endless arguments among different bodies of Christians about exactly what way, but that there is a presence of Christ in the Eucharist is our common ground, and that's the experience we're trying to come to grips with, and if that's the case, then of course, because Jesus is now in some sense beyond history, then there is a meeting at the Eucharist not only with the risen Christ but with the life of heaven and our ultimate destiny. That's why in most liturgies, in the introduction to the Sanctus, that great hymn of praise that bursts out in the middle, the celebrant will say, "With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven." It's an eschatological event. It's an event beyond time as well as an event taking place within time. Also, it seems to me.
I think in thinking of the various Protestant ways of explaining this, I think Calvin talks about a sense in which we are mystically transported into heaven, it's in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. Rather than God coming down to us, we are taken up to him in some way. I think that was his explanation.
Yes, I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, Calvin certainly had a very high, placed a very high value on the celebration of the Eucharist. I mean, as I say, different groups of Christians have understood this in different ways, but there is a pretty wide common ground that this is a genuine meeting with the risen Lord.
Is the eternal tied with the temporal in the natural world, beyond our own experience in some way? Is there some interpenetration of the eternal and the temporal in the rest of creation? Or is that a thing, is that an experience unique to human beings?
Well, I think that it quite a lot of that experience is likely to be unique to human beings, because I believe that, as in so many other aspects, the mediator between the life of God and the life of creation, the mediator between the life of time and the life of eternity, is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the one who combines both human and divine qualities in a single person. So, and that is an encounter, I think, that requires a personal engagement on our side. I mean, there are clearly timeless aspects of the world of science. I mean, the laws of nature are timeless laws. Mathematicians explore, it seems to me, a world of timeless realities. Most mathematicians don't think that mathematics is invention, just sort of intellectual games that people play for fun, but it's exploration. Mandelbrot found the Mandelbrot set. He didn't make it. And so there are these sort of aspects of our scientific and mathematical experience that have a timeless quality to them, but not quite that depth of meaning and significance that we, I think, are hinting at when we use the word eternal.
But in discovering some scientific truth or mathematical truth, you're coming across something that's been there a long time before you were, in that sense.
That's right. Yes, that's very much how mathematicians think. They come upon things. It is, as I say, discovery.
Mm-hmm. Before we talk about your last chapter and finish up, I wanted to ask my impression in looking at the dialogue between science and religion, that there seem to be a lot more people in your discipline, in physics, who are interested in that project than there are people in the biological sciences. That
yes, I think that's right.
That's not so. You don't think I'm mistaken in having that impression?
No, I think that anecdotally, I think most people would say that, and certainly because I know many more physical science than I know biological sciences. But I think that's probably right, and I think there are basically three reasons for that. One, I'm afraid, is simply the continuing rather unedifying arguments that go on about evolution. I mean, I don't think that those who reject all notions of an evolutionary history of life are being helpful to the cause of truth, and so not being helpful to the Christian cause. The second reason is that biologists have been stunningly successful in the last 50 years. I mean, DNA, the molecular basis of genetics, is a scientific discovery of comparable magnitude to, say, Newton's discovering universal gravity. And they're a little bit flush with success. They think we've explained genetics, we can explain everything. Rather as the physicists did, actually, in the post-Newtonian generation in the 18th century. Now, the physicists have come out the other side. They've seen the world as richer, deeper, more interesting than simply mere mechanism and things of that nature. I'm sure the biologists will make the same discovery, but they haven't quite got there yet. So they're in a rather sort of flushed phase. But the third reason is that the biologists do see a much more messy aspect of the world. They see a history not only of the fruitfulness of life, but extinctions, of parasitisms, pain and suffering and so on. And we have to take that aspect of their insight into the world very seriously. Physicists have a rather austere, rather beautiful, orderly view of the world, but it's not the whole story.
Well, I was reminded of this question when I came to your last chapter on particularity, because biologists deal with very specific things. That are capable of making, about which they can make generalizations. But nonetheless, there is, as you say, a kind of messiness to what they're dealing with. And although it certainly can't be a discipline that is entirely devoid of the perception of beauty, as you have in mathematics and physics. There clearly is a structural beauty that's present there as well.
Yes.
Yeah. I have kind of wondered whether the fact that that physicists have been humbled by their own discoveries and realizing not just how mysterious things are, but more significantly how the idea of achieving total control over things seems to be receding in the last two centuries in physics, whereas the biologists seem to be on the verge of acquiring a kind of sovereignty over things that that the physicists couldn't even dream of now.
Well, that's right. But you see, that's what happens in subjects. I mean, in subjects, the first discoveries you make are mechanical. It's always much easier to understand clocks than to understand clouds. And the physicists started off that way, and that's where the biologists are at the moment. I mean, after all, Crick and Watson made a metal model of DNA, and you can't get more mechanical than that. Now, in physics, we've come to realize the physical world is not mere mechanism. It is something much more subtle and, I believe, more supple than that, much more interesting than that. And for sure, the biologists will get onto that, I think, pretty soon, particularly if they recover a widespread interest in organisms. At the moment, they're concentrating on molecules, and of course they're learning a lot that way. That's very well worth learning. But at the end of the day, you have to look at animals as animals.
Right.
And I think that will help the biologists to take a slightly more profound view of their perspective on the world.
I had the privilege a few years ago of interviewing Mary Midgley.
Ah, yes.
And that's one of her insights, that that really the organism is the basic unit for biologists.
Well, that's right.
What do you, just as a parenthetical question, what do you think of her work? She does some, seems to me to be, although I don't know if she's a pantheist or what her own personal beliefs, but it seems that she's done some work that's very helpful for Christians.
I think she's very vigorous. She has some trenchant criticisms to make. I think she doesn't take science actually sufficiently seriously. At times, there is a slightly sort of dismissive tinge to the way she talks about science, which I don't find very encouraging. And religiously, I think she doesn't take the specificities of the insights of particular religious traditions very seriously either. I think you're right. Something like a pantheist is probably would probably be her position. I don't know.
But her critique of various reductionisms seems to be quite refreshing.
Absolutely, yes, and very, very powerfully expressed. I mean, she has a great gift with words in that respect.
The first sentence in this last chapter, scientists love generality and they are often wary of particularity. One could also say the same about theologians sometimes, might be too wary, and even some clergy might be a little nervous as they assume pastoral responsibilities and wish that their flock kind of measured up to a kind of universal sheep quality, but in fact they have to minister to individual sheep. I thought it was interesting you wanted to close by saying something in favor of particularity. Why is that necessary?
I think it's necessary because the deepest experiences that we have of reality, our encounters with beauty, our encounters with human love, our encounters, I believe, with the reality of God, all have about them a unique and individual character. And that seems to me that the particular experiences of life are also the deepest experiences of life and are therefore to be taken with the greatest seriousness. They are, of course, less easily systematized, they are less easily accommodated, they are more demanding on us, but they are the things that are really, really worth doing. You're right, in some sense, a clergyman might wish to have a rather sheep-like congregation who just went whatever way he told them to go, but I think pretty soon you'd get rather discontent with that. You want to engage with the surprising individuality of different people.
And finally, scientists do have to wrestle with particularity, that the whole inductive process does involve that necessarily.
Yes, but scientists are very frequently dealing with experience that essentially can be repeated. You do the experiment again, maybe the lab assistant's got red hair this time and had black hair the last time, that doesn't really matter. But of course, all personal experiences can't be repeated. We never hear a Beethoven quartet the same way, even if we play the same disc. So there's always that change. And that's where a lot of the value lies. And that's why we have to take all the risks and the ambiguities and the difficulties of engaging with particular experience, both the experiences of a particular tradition and the experiences that come to us as particular people.
If I can make a Polanyian observation,
it's
interesting that these universal affirmations are discovered by personalities. You think of a character like Einstein, that it was the very specific and unique personality that was Albert Einstein, who comes to these discoveries. So scientists themselves carry with them their own particularity as they pursue. And I guess that's part of what makes them curious and the kinds of explorers that Polanyi describes.
Yes, I think Polanyi's very good on that. I mean, he sees that the individual imaginative leaps of the great geniuses and the more modest insights of ordinary scientists are an important part, but they are then submitted for reception and sifting within a truth-seeking community with universal intent. So it isn't just a collection of idiosyncratic opinions. It's a very subtly balanced mixing of individual contributions with communal assessment.
Very analogous to St. Paul's description of how spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body.
Then. Absolutely, absolutely. I think the Pauline picture of the body of Christ, that body of believers in which everybody has something to do and nobody can do everything, is extremely important, particularly if you happen to be a clergyman, I might say.
Sir John Polkinghorne, past president and now fellow of Queen's College, Cambridge, and canon theologian of Liverpool. Among his many honors, Polkinghorne was the recipient of the 2002 Templeton Prize. A listing of a number of his books is contained in the listener's guide that accompanies this conversation. During our conversation, I mentioned the documentary we produced about Michael Polanyi. It's a 3-hour exploration of Polanyi's life and work. If you'd like more information about it, check our web pages at www.marshillaudio.org or call us at 1-800-331-6407. Thanks to Amy Grazer for editorial assistance on this program, and also to the BBC Studios in Cambridge for the use of their facilities. I'm Ken Myers.